There's a way that as true believers in Jesus Christ, we are to live. And the reality is that the Bible commands us to be a people who wait upon the Lord. We're going to be discussing this morning what that means and what it does not mean. But let me just issue a call before we even get into Psalm chapter 40. It's a serious call that the Lord has for us this morning, and you know as well as I do that there are many who profess to be Christians. But when it comes to commands like this and the implications that the command, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and wait upon the Lord. When the implications of those kinds of commands begin to touch our lives, we realize quickly what verse 17 says. I am poor and needy. I am poor and needy unto this. I'm poor. I have no resources with which to obey this command. And yet I am very needy every day. Every day. There are places in my life, if I'm honest, where I am contending and waiting for God to fulfill His purpose and plan in an area of my life where I am most uncomfortable. And so this morning, I'm going to issue a call from the Word of God to those of you that are serious about being Christ followers. You're serious about being a woman of faith. You're serious about being a woman who becomes strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Not living... Excuse me, I'm going to lower this just a little bit. Not living based on your emotions, not even living based on the facts of your situation. The Lord says the just shall live by faith. The Lord says man shall not live on bread alone. We're not to live just in the physical realm, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When God speaks in His Word and He tells us that we are to wait upon Him, and He connects it over and over and over again to being strong in the Lord. You're poor and needy, you're helpless, the Word of God. Be strong in the Lord. Let your heart be encouraged. Be strong in the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. When the Word of God says things like that, the truth of the matter is we have a choice that in the grace of God we have to make. Will we be ones growing in faith, persevering in faith, learning not just to know the Scripture that I'm to count it all joy when I face various trials and temptations? We all know that. What I believe the Spirit of the Lord is contending for this morning is a people who will wrestle with God in the waiting room of unanswered prayer when it is really uncomfortable. The good news of Psalm 40 is that God teaches us we can really live in presence, in His presence differently. We don't have to live in the pit. Waiting rooms. Waiting rooms are not comfortable places. We don't go to waiting rooms to have coffee, girls. Waiting rooms are not fun. Waiting rooms are intense. They are filled with anxiety, fear, dread. Waiting rooms are a place of prayer. Longing, aching, contending, fighting, weeping. And as we come to Psalm 40, verses 1 to 5, actually all the way through 12, we see David reflecting. And let me just explain to you before we get into Psalm 40 that this is a psalm, it's a poem, it's a song. And so as songs and psalms and poetry does, there are different verses. And it's really David doing as I would do if I'd had a season in my life where I had known various pits and bogs. And God had done different things in my life. And then I wanted to write a song about it. What you would find is that it wouldn't be linear. And this psalm isn't linear. We hear David rejoicing, and then we hear him crying out, and then we hear him giving testimony. And so what I've done, so you understand the way I jump around this morning, I've tried to just look at the components of this psalm to teach me, so I could teach us, what does this waiting upon the Lord look like? What is it? How is it defined in Scripture? Because when I hear waiting upon the Lord, I'm left wondering, what does that look like? So David is a real help to us here. He defines it, he describes it, and then he gives testimony. Well, here's what it looked like for me. And that's really helpful. So this morning we're going to be looking as David reflects back in verses 1 to 5, and then I'm going to pick up a little bit in verse 12. He's reflecting on this time in his life. We don't know what the details were of David's situation. That is a mercy. I'm so glad that I don't know what his specifics were, just like Paul when he had the thorn in the flesh. I'm so glad that I don't have to know the specific, because that makes it real broad in terms of application to me. What we do know is that he is in some kind of horrible, miserable, scary, overwhelming situation. And there is trauma and there is distress. It's a deep pit. He calls it a pit of destruction. It's a place that could destroy him. It's a pit of destruction. This is a situation in my life that if God doesn't intervene, I could be destroyed. My spiritual life could be, as we see later on regarding his enemies, snuffed out. My walk with Christ could be tanked. This is a crisis of faith. And he calls it a bog. Now, we don't use that word a whole lot, but it's just a marshy swamp. A bog is just somewhere where you don't have any solid ground beneath your feet. It's muddy. It's sticky and wet and muddy down there, and you try to stand up, and you can't stand up. There is nothing solid beneath your feet, and you try to get out, and there's nothing to hold on to. You're stuck. It's a mess where you feel like, I can't get my bearings. I can't stand up. I can't get out. I'm stuck in this. And I know that some of us this morning, in some place of your life, can identify with David here. I can. You see, there are times when we can choose. Some of you that don't have husbands yet, you have to choose to wait upon the Lord. It's not like you can really do anything about that unless you really want to create an Ishmael for yourself and not wait for the promised one and go out and just snag you some man. There are times of financial collapse. There are times of relational, well, let's just say marriage, where some of you just feel stuck. I can't get out. I can't get out. But this is really uncomfortable in this muddy mess. I'm stuck here. I don't know what your pit or bog is this morning. I just know that we all have them. Places that God has allowed us to be that is very uncomfortable for our flesh. And in that place, the word of the Lord this morning is, are you scrambling and wasting your energy, your fleshly energy, trying to get out of this situation that makes you so insecure, so uncomfortable, feeling so fill in the blank, and just got to do something to relieve the pressure and pain? Or are you learning to wait upon the Lord? I believe that bogs and pits are places of sacred invitation from the Lord God. I believe they are meeting places. I believe they are places where Jesus Christ plans to tryst, to have a tryst with you. Plans where you have no idea, you have no idea what will happen in your life when in that place you stay under the pressure all the while waiting on the Lord. And we're going to talk about what that looks like. But your eyes aren't fixed on you. You get your eyes off of, I just feel, and I just wish, and I just think, and if only I, and you get your eyes on God and what in the world He has planned for you. And He has a tryst that He wants to have for you, with you in that place. It will mark you. You will never be the same. And so if I had to sum up this morning in one sentence what the morning is going to be about, let me give you a sentence. I believe this with all my heart. Your most devastating struggles in life are your most valuable friends in teaching you to wait upon the Lord. It'll revolutionize your life. Pits and bogs have been some of the best friends I've ever had. If you're defining friends as people in your life who do what is best for me, they operate in my best interest. And our best interest is being led to the feet of Jesus Christ and right into His presence. That is a true friend. True friend's not somebody that makes you feel good. It's not somebody that calls you every day. It's not somebody that meets your expectations. That's not a true friend. The world can do that. That's not a true friend. A true friend is somebody who operates all the time in your best interest, whether it feels good to you or not. And your best interest as a Christian woman is a person that, can you say this about? She has led me into the very presence of God. Through her life, I encounter Christ. And if that's true, it will not always be pleasant. Pits and bogs are like that. They're good friends. If you will learn to wait upon the Lord, they will change your life because you will meet Jesus there. And you will find a place of joy in God that nobody can touch. Nobody even comes close, and nobody can take away. Well, that's where David is as we come to Psalm 40. And we're just waiting to see how the great physician comes to his waiting room. Come back with me to the year 1992. Chandler was 18 months old. I've been involved in ministry my whole married life, but ministries looked different for me. When I was a young mom, my ministry was one-on-one discipleship and people being with me in my home a lot. And I was on the phone probably more than I should have been. And this particular day, I was on the phone with a friend of mine, young woman with young children, and she was a gal I had discipled and parenting issues, and she had a question. And so I'm on the phone, and suddenly in the next room, I hear, I said, just a minute, Sharon. And I go in the next room, and a little 18-month-old Chandler was there, and he's coughing and gasping and kind of walking around dizzy. And I quickly hung up the phone, scooped him up, ran over, found a little oil lamp, It's one of these little candle things that has oil in it. You light it, and it just burns. And I had that burning, and he had found it. It was not burning. I'm sorry. I didn't have it burning. He had found the oil, taken the wick out, and drunk the whole thing. And he's beginning to aspirate the oil. And I realized immediately that he was struggling to breathe and was in trouble. And we had this rule at our house, the other four children at the time, the other four were all down in the garden, some ways away from the house, but they knew when they heard the horn to come running. Anna, you're smiling. You remember that up on the hill. It's a huge hill, and so the only way I knew to do was just get on the horn, and that meant come to dinner, whatever. Well, this time I'm laying on the horn, and I'm getting Chandler buckled in his seat, and the kids come bringing poles and rakes and shovels, and I said, get in the car. And they get in the car, and Chandler by this time is acting very strange. I knew that his brain was being affected chemically, and so the story is one where here's what I call this story. Lay on the horn, run the red light, and slap the kid. All the things that I normally wouldn't do. But I got in the car. I didn't stop for a single red light. Chandler is beginning to become unconscious. I'm saying, slap him in the face, slap him in the face. I am praying like a maniac. My kids remember this one right angle that I took. I promise, on two wheels. I ran the red light and and I'm calling Jack. I'm not good at directions. I can't even remember how to get to Children's Hospital. Meet me down there. So I get to the hospital. I carry Chandler in. They've slapped him the whole time. The kids are screaming in the back, Mom, he's going to sleep. He's going to sleep. Don't let him go to sleep. Jesus, help my baby. Help my baby. Jesus. Then they're all, Jesus, help my baby. And we're headed to the waiting room. I get to the hospital. Chandler's unconscious. Jack meets me outside Children's Hospital. I hand the baby to Jack. He runs into the emergency room. He comes back out. I'd gotten the kids settled. I'm crying. I said, is he going to live? Is he going to live? Jack said, they don't know. They're working on him. Family in Christ came, got the other kids. Jack and I head up to the waiting room. They're coming out with reports every now and then. Apparently his lungs are filling up with fluid. He's developing pneumonia, and it'll be sometime around 6 the next morning before we know how much the damage is going to be. The lungs will at some point quit filling up, and we'll see how bad the brain damage is at that point, because there was a chemical reaction going on, and whether or not the pneumonia would allow him to live. And there were 30-plus people that night that were in and out. The hospital allowed them to be there, and they were there to pray. And that waiting room of prayer was noisy. There was anxiety. There was dread. There was fear. There were tears. There was mostly a heart's cry and a loud one to God. And many did see and fear and trust in the Lord that night. The hospital staff, why they allowed that kind of commotion, I don't know. Literally, people were sitting up and down in the halls outside our waiting room. And Jack and I were out there going from one group to the other group to the other group with people laying hands on us and praying. And they would come out from time to time. The oil levels, his fluid is getting worse in his lungs. He's unconscious. We don't know what kind of brain response there will be. And we were crying out to God. And sometime around 11, everybody left, and Jack and I were left there alone. And we continued into the wee hours crying out to God for a miracle to spare this child's life. About 2 in the morning, a nurse came out, Ms. Tarr. I said, yes. She said, would you come with me, please? I said, Jack too? Yes. Go back to the back, and there's little Chandler sitting up in bed, looking like a little ragamuffin, real droopy, but awake. And the nurse said to me, he's not verbally responsive. We'd like to know if there's any verbal comprehension. So would you take this little book, little animal book, And would you just sit him on your lap and just read to him and see if he responds like he normally does? I said, yeah, I just couldn't wait to get my hands on that baby. So I scooped him up and I sat him on my lap and I opened the book and there was a chicken there. I said, Chandler, chicken, what does the chicken say? And he goes, bawk, bawk. I will never forget that bawk, bawk as long as I live. Bawk, bawk. I said, oh. Turn to the next one was a donkey. And I said, what does the donkey say? Oh, little eyes. I mean, he was so out of it. God worked a wonder. God worked a miracle. Do you know, I will never forget the impact that made on my kids, the impact that made on doctors and nurses. We were in a large church at the time. The impact, the testimony of Jesus went out. The doctors and nurses could not get over 30 people plus showing up to pray. I mean, not gathered and in the way. They were courteous, but they were lined up with a walkway in between the halls in groups crying out to God. Let me tell you, waiting rooms are places of prayer. If you're in a pit, if you're stuck in a bog, if you're in a situation like I was as a young mom that night with a dying baby and the realization that he was dying because I'd been on the telephone, the desperation of not even being able to go back there and hold his hand, nothing I could do, but I could get in the presence of God and I could learn something about praying fervently like I'd never prayed before. That's what waiting rooms are for. David says in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. I don't like the word patient. That's not a good word. It's not a good translation. It really is a word that means I waited and waited and waited and waited and waited, but there's nothing placid here. Think waiting room Chandler in the ICU. Oh, I'm waiting, but it is an intense word. I waited fervently. I waited perseveringly. I waited eagerly. I'm wanting to see something happen. Excuse me. This is not me pretending that I have great faith. David is not here, as you see later in the psalm, and I'm so glad. He's not in this horrific situation and being false cool about it. He's not being, oh, so calm, just waiting, just hanging out here in the waiting room while my child is dying in the next room. That is not waiting on God. There is an intensity about really waiting on God. There's a fervency. The word has an eagerness to it. It's a pressing in. It's intense. It's desperate. And it is consumed with a Godward expectation or desire. That's what it means to wait upon the Lord. Have you been there? Do you know what it feels like? What do you do when you're there? Do you freak out? I told you earlier, this is a serious call. God says, wait upon the Lord. In pits and bogs, wait upon the Lord. Wait and wait and wait and wait and wait. In that situation, 10 years, 20 years, wait and wait and wait and wait and wait upon the Lord. Do you have places where you are contending for that kind of wonder, that kind of transformation? Not where you've given up and said, it'll never be in my family like that. It'll never be that I'll overcome this area, this habitual stronghold in my life. I'm just like that. Are you waiting on the Lord to do something there? And are you waiting with eager expectation? Are you pressing in to a desperate place? The word wait, let me give you a word picture. It's used in Job like this, of a slave. Think slave, hot sun, grueling labor. waiting for the shadows at the end of the day. Waiting for his wages at the end of the day. I'm talking about it's hot. And I'm going through the afternoon and I'm waiting. I'm waiting for the sun to go down. I'm waiting to get home to my wife and babies. I'm waiting to get home to some grub. I'm waiting for that little bit of change. There's an emotional intensity in this. This is not fun. I don't like this. But I'm pressing in and I'm going forward and I'm doing what I need to do until he ends it. David tells us what it was like for him there. And it's so helpful just to listen in. I love that. He gets real specific at this point. And let me tell you what we learn. What we learn is that David realizes, and you and I must as well. Key point. In the waiting room, David realizes it's not so much about my circumstances needing to change. It's a matter of my heart. Look at what David says. We see he's not in a good place. We see that he needs help, but his real help is not a change of circumstances. He says in verses 6 to 7, in sacrifice and offering, me doing something right, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Love that term. It literally means you have dug ears in my head. I couldn't hear you. You weren't getting through to me, God. My relationship with you was not authentic. It wasn't intimate. I didn't have ears to hear your voice. And then you put me in this pit and this bog. And now this is my testimony. You came. And before you changed my circumstances, and even if you never had changed my circumstances, you did something miraculous. You dug spiritual ears in my head. I can hear your voice. You have given me an open ear, burnt offering and sin offering. You've not required. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do about this problem? What am I going to do? That's not what he wants. He got it. David, this is about your heart. This is about your relationship to me. He got it. Then I said, look at it. Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. Now you think about this. Hebrews 10. Jesus, this is the heart of Jesus. Jesus took these words of David and he spoke these words as he's perfecting and performing our salvation as the author and finisher of our faith, facing the cross. Jesus said, here I am, Father, like Isaiah. Here I am, Father, send me, use me. Behold, I come. In your book, it's written of me. This is your commentary on my life. I delight to do your will. Beloved, this is in the waiting room. Then I said, oh, the ways I've been responding to the hard things in my life is wicked. I didn't know it. I got in the pit. I got in the bog. You dug ears for me. I get it. I heard your voice. Oh, Jesus, here I am. It's your will. That's the greatest joy of my life. If the baby dies, I still have you. You have set my feet on solid rock. You've made my footsteps sure. You put a new song in my mouth. This is the miracle, beloved. This is what it is to wait on God. It's having God do that. It's you having a new kind of vocabulary. It's you having a new emotional chemistry where suddenly what's true about you is you don't walk in bogs. You might be there in your circumstances, but your spiritual reality is there's something else going on here. I'm walking in a different place. There's rock beneath my feet. My footsteps are sure. There's a sure foundation. There's not mud down there. I stand and I stand firm in the Lord. And not only am I standing, but I am proclaiming testimony of the greatness of God. He has done something in me that is transforming. He has produced a revolution of joy in my life. It's invincible. That's what happens when we wait. David's sharing his testimony. And before this whole bog and pit thing, he wasn't doing so well. You want to know why I would say that? Look in verse 9. He's sharing part of this testimony. Again, it's a psalm, so he's kind of going back to, you've set a new, you know, it's not like I waited on the Lord. He set a, put a rock beneath my feet and a new song. It's not like that. The whole psalm tells the whole story. And he wasn't doing so well at first. Emotionally, he was absolutely overwhelmed. Emotionally, gals, he was like we are most of the time. The reason I know that is when he says in verse 9, I have told, now that I'm out of this bog, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Please stop right there. When you read that, because it's English, and you hear David say, I have told the good news of deliverance. I told it to my whole church. Here's where I was, pit and bog. Now here's where I am, out of it. That's not the testimony. The word for deliverance there doesn't mean he took me out. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. It doesn't mean he took me out. It means he did a work on the inside. The word for deliverance, if you want me to spell the Greek, it's T-S-E-D-E-Q. Your guess is as good as mine. But seek. What he's actually telling the glad news of, it is a word that means to be straight. It means to be righteous. It is a moral standard. It is a moral condition. It's like a ruler is straight. And if you want your line to be straight, you abide by the ruler. You don't draw the line yourself. He says, what you produced in my life was a rightness, a righteousness, a right response that accords with your moral standard. And I want to get up in church and say, here was the pit and the bog that I was in. And I was overwhelmed. He goes on and he talks about his emotions later, and we see that he is absolutely all over the place. If you look at it, he says, I couldn't even see. He talks about the flood that just came in. He talks about, what verse are we in here? Verse 40. I've not hidden your deliverance. I've spoken. If you're not concealed. Let's see, where are we? Yes, here we are. As for you, O Lord, verse 11, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. Evils. Those are very bad things. Evils. It's outward circumstances. There are evils. There's injury. There's pain. People have hurt my feelings. There are injustices. People have done things. There are situations that are bad and horrible and painful to me. Those kinds of things in my life, David says, they've surrounded me. That's what the word encompassed means. They've surrounded me. And not only that, but my own iniquities, my own responses to those things have overtaken me. It's gotten to me. It's completely overwhelming to me, my responses to all these things. I have sinned. I'm not handling this well. I've reacted. I'm angry. I'm depressed. I'm yelling and screaming at the kids. I'm having adulterous affairs. I'm killing people, David might say. So we've got this double portion that you and I live with every single day. Circumstances that don't go well for me, and my own sin and sinful responses. And those two things are colliding every single day in our lives. That is what he needed deliverance from. That's what's really going on. And he says, I'm not about to hide the testimony. Beloved, how superficial, how very unchristian would it be for David's great joy to be to stand up in church and say, my circumstances changed. Oh, not that that's not a valid testimony. My point is, what if the circumstances never change? That's the call this morning. Will we be women that trust God, that stand in the flame and say, I'm waiting on the Lord? His primary problem was a heart issue, and so is ours. Just take a minute and examine. How much time do you spend fretting, complaining about the circumstances, the evils? And how much time do you spend in the presence of God dealing with your iniquities? I'll tell you what most women will do. They'll gripe and complain and gossip and go on and on about the things and the people outside their lives that are causing them great angst. But they don't get so aroused about the failure to wait upon the Lord and allow Him to drop a plumb line in our attitudes and our thoughts and our motives and our actions and say, oh God, I need deliverance. Not from the circumstances, from my own iniquities that have overtaken me. Outwardly, David began waiting on the Lord. And outwardly, it looked like surrender. It's a, if I perish, I perish. That's where we get to in waiting upon the Lord. These outward things that come at us, can we stand like we're going to see David do right now? Look what happens as he waits upon the Lord and is gutsy honest about the awfulness and the pain of circumstances and his own wickedness, but he does it to God. Oh, ladies, what I find so often is we want to talk and talk and talk and talk about these things that get us so stirred up. Waiting on the Lord means taking all that in prayer. It does mean being authentic. I mean, I look at verses 12 and 13. He gets very real with God about how awful and how very hard these circumstances are. That is the waiting room. That's what it looks like. You're not sitting there with your legs crossed, kicking your feet, waiting. You're not doing that. Look at what David does. He is raw before the Lord. He is honest. Girls, listen to me. So many of us get in the place of prayer, and it is a noisy gong. It's like cymbals clashing. Thank you for this day, and I thank you for the blessing of these children, and I thank you for my church, and help me this, and help me that, and you can just hear it in the tone. It's just like, that is not real conversation. You guys get in the presence of God, and you say what you think you ought to say in the place of prayer, and you miss it. That's why the waiting room is such a friend, because all that junk, all that being so unreal with God, That's not how you really feel. It's not how you really talk. And that's not pillow talk. It's not the way you talk to your best friend. Not the way you talk to your husband about it. I mean, you have a little intensity. You've got some emotion. You've got some ideas about things. You don't talk that way to God. It's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. I'm sorry, but that is ridiculous. The one whose thoughts are towards you more than the grains of sand on the sea, the one who knew your inward parts before you were ever born, the one who wants to hear your voice, has died so you can have relationship with him, and you do this false pseudo thing. Prayer is being gutsy, honest with God. It's being honest with God. This stinks, and I don't like it, and I can't do it. I can't do it. He knows that. He knows that. I want out. I just want out. I know. But your word says, yes, yes, talk to me. Well, your word says that you are steadfast, that your love is steadfast. Your mercies are new every morning. Talk to me. Well, I don't feel like that. Let me dig some holes in your head. That hurts. This hurts. Stand still. I love the Lord. Oh, I love the Lord. Oh, I love Him. I love that He gives us Psalm 40. And we look here and we can see David. It, you know, what we remember about Psalm 40 is, oh, He put a new song in my mouth. I mean, real testimonies have got gut in them. They've got some blood and guts in them. And if you don't know the place of blood and guts in your pit and bog, you don't know the first thing about waiting on the Lord. Because He wants to strip us of all that kind of stuff. And He wants us to come so weak and so broken. I don't know how many times I've said this week, I am poor and needy. I am poor and needy. But the Lord takes thought of me. Oh, you. I am poor. Look. Bankrupt. I don't have anything in me to give in this situation. Nothing. There's nothing here. There's nothing. I'm poor. But I'm so needy. I don't have anything, but I need everything. And what I'm left with is, but the Lord, that's the word of God. Verse 17, but the Lord takes thought for me. Oh, you are my help and deliverer. Hurry, 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 hurry. That's waiting. That's waiting. That's me on the floor in the hospital. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Oh, just let the nurse come just one more time. It's not good. The report's not good. Oh, God. This is so hard. I don't have anything, and I need you to come. I need you to come. Hurry, hurry, hurry. You're my helper. You're my help. You are my deliverer. But in the midst of it, you're my help. You're my help. Help. You are my help. I have strength right here. Now, that's real. That's what really happened to David. He goes on, he gets to the point where he says, my heart fails me. Verse 12, my heart fails me. It's gone. My heart's just gone. It's left. It's abandoned me. I don't have a heart. I'm completely disheartened in this situation. I don't have it. I don't have it. I can't fight it anymore. My heart's gone. And then he gets to verse 13. Oh, would you just be pleased to deliver me. And that word for deliver is different. This wasn't his testimony. This isn't the big deal testimony of what God did in his heart. That word deliverance put a right spirit within me, dropped the plumb line and pulled me in line with it. That was his testimony. But when it comes to no heart, and all I can do is say, help and deliver, that word means, would you just pick me up and carry me? Would you just lift me up and carry me? Will you just carry me right here? Make haste. Make haste.
Hurry, God.
I want you to look at what happens. That's when God began in David's life to work the wonders. That's when he drew him up. Oh, yeah, he'll pick you up. That's when he drew him up out of the pit of destruction, out of the bog, the miry clay, and set his feet upon a rock and made his footsteps firm and put a new song in his mouth, a song of praise to God. God came. God came. And what a difference it makes. David, in the psalm, you see this shift from self to God. Suddenly in verses 15 and 16, he begins to stand up. He's got these enemies that just a little bit earlier, he's been overwhelmed. He says at one point, I can't even see. I can't perceive. I don't know what's going on. I can't understand. I can't get a grip of the situation. I'm just... Now look at him in verses 15 and 16. Ah, oh, this is a man that's beginning to stand up right in the midst of great hardship. He says, be pleased to deliver me. Make haste to help me. And then he doesn't pray. He begins to proclaim. Something happens. He's gone from no heart, please help, to declaring some spiritual reality here. Hearkening back to Moses in Exodus 15, where Moses has come through the Red Sea, his enemies are pursuing, and they're saying, aha, aha, I'll pursue, I'll get him, we'll eat him up, we'll divide the spoil, we'll devour him. And David has language in this psalm for Moses, his praise to God after that mighty deliverance. Listen to what he says. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha, this is a man encountering God in the midst of hardship. This is a man who stands and says, though he slay me, though in the pit and in the bog I go under at the hand of God, I will not stand here and let the enemy destroy my life in God. And he begins to declare the truth, spiritual realities, things that are true in the spirit, not necessarily in his circumstances. Do you see that? By faith here, he's praying, and we can see that from chapter 15 in Exodus. You let them be put to shame. You let them be disappointed, not me. You let them be turned back and dishonored. I will not dishonor you, God, in this situation. It's not going to be, I feel, I need, I want. I will wait on the Lord. And beloved, when he began to wait, he began to become a man of spiritual might. It also affected the whole corporate setting. A revival begins to break out in verse 3. We see it. We see it again in verse 16. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord when we have a woman or a man that walks like this. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not turn to the proud, some false strength, some idol, like most do. Or go astray after a lie. Anything that's raised up against the true knowledge of God. Don't go after that. Don't go after that. I'm so spitting mad right now. Because he did X, Y, or Z. Or because my friend betrayed me here, here, or here. God says, bless your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. You're going after a lie. Oh, I'm so angry. And my emotions are going to govern my behavior and my thought patterns. Or are you going after what's true and right and righteous in the situation? Oh, I can't say anything here. That would just make her so angry. She would never respond well to that. Speak truth to one another in love that you may grow up in all aspects unto Christ. Don't go after lies. Well, that'll disrupt the unity in the church. There have to be divisions, Paul says. There have to be divisions in order to prove who is really true, who really belongs to Christ. There have to be divisions. If we speak truth and truth causes divisions, truth and God's wisdom is a higher value than false unity. We do this all the time. We run after lies. We run after lies because it's what is our comfort zone. We don't go after the truth of God's word, and it's idolatry. It's false. God says, don't do that. That is not part of waiting on the Lord. If you want to have impact, and everybody's about having impact these days, and everybody's about having a ministry and a voice, and you want an impact, you want fruitfulness, you want effective ministry, you learn to wait upon the Lord in the hard places. You wait until you have a testimony of what God has produced in your life. Many will see. Many will see. You don't have to create a ministry for yourself. Many will see and fear and trust in the Lord because something is going on in your life, and I just got to know what it is. I've got to know Him that way. Verse 16, may those who seek you in pits and bogs, that's the context here, may they rejoice and be glad in you. Show me a woman like that. Show me a woman like that. That's who'll minister to me. Show me a woman that's walked through pits and bogs, really seeking you. And what is synonymous with seeking you in the midst of that is she learns to rejoice and praise God in the midst of the flame. May those who love your salvation, those who love your salvation, ones in pits and bogs, seeking the Lord, rejoicing and praising Him when it's uncomfortable for their flesh. That's real spirituality, girls. That's real spiritual life. Oh, I pray God is digging some ears in here this morning. That is real. When you see that, I don't care what people say. I don't care what people write, clank out on their typewriter. Show me a life that's really seeking God. Show me a woman standing in the flame with a song on her lips and in her heart. You show me that. You show me one who truly loves his salvation because he died that we might live this way. He died. He died that we might be women like this. Show me a woman that is continually saying, the Lord be magnified in this. The Lord be magnified. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. I had a conversation this week with one of my daughters. Some of you know I went to Denver and got some time with two of them. Snowshoed for the first time. Had a great time. Falling all over that mountain. One point, the girls were talking about how fun it was to be friends with their mom. We got home, we were making pizzas after that, and the subject came up again. And one of them said, Mom, you've always been so supportive, and you're so complimentary, and I just love the fact that I can be buddy-buddy with my mom. And I looked at her and I said, I just need to say something to you because I don't know what you mean when you say buddy-buddy. And I take it as a compliment, sweetie, and I love that you said that to me. And our friendship is so precious. But you need to understand, as you're going through adulthood with me, that my friendship is with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And at whatever point you girls aren't in line with what my friend of friends says, it won't feel like I'm buddy-buddy with you anymore. And you need to know, if that ever happens, that will break my heart, but that is the way it will be. Many have walked away from me in the past. If what can be said of me at the end of my life, girls, is that she was a friend of God. And she told me the truth even when I didn't want to hear it. And she would play and be crazy with the best of us. But when it came to our friendship being based on how much she doted on me, how much she enabled in my life, how comfortable I was with good old mom, when it gets to that point, I'm either off my rocker, and it's not the real me, and I want you to know that ahead of time. It's not the real me. Because I'd rather be offensive to you and honoring to him and see you walk away from me rather than be buddy-buddy with you and have him disappointed. Girls, I know this morning, this is a hard word. And I know that many of you face horrific situations. And I know the outward trials, they come crashing in, and your own inward sin just collides against that every day in your life. They do in mine too. It wasn't 2 hours before I had to apologize to my girls for something stupid I did. I'm not talking about perfection. I am talking about being a woman who really waits on the Lord. And you don't wait for an emergency to do that. You understand you're in an emergency. Anybody have ears? You're in. It is an emergency. It's an emergency. You need him. You are poor and needy every single day. Blow the horn. Slap the kids. Run the red lights. Emergency. Oh God, I need you. It's an emergency every day. We need to be in that waiting room every single day. Every time we read the word, he should examine us up one side and down the other. There should be a cry, oh God, I'm poor and needy. Oh, but the sweet part, you take thought of me. You take thought of me. You know I'm dust. You know I'm poor and needy. So help me, my help. The one who helps me in the pit. And my deliverer, who both delivers, two Hebrew words, delivers me while I'm still in the pit by getting my motives and my attitudes and my behaviors right with him. And delivers me, wonder of wonders, miraculously, out of the situation, one way or the other. Naturally or supernaturally. He's awesome. There really is no one like him. None can compare with him. Well, you know, as well as I do, things aren't like they should be, are they? I read to you earlier, and I love that portion of scripture in Isaiah 25. Let's just turn there as we close our time together. There's going to be a day when creation won't groan anymore. We still groan for our adoption as sons, don't we? It doesn't look very much like we're royalty on earth. We suffer right along with everybody else. But oh, there is coming a day when the rocks will cry out and the hills will clap their hands. The prophets tell us, and Revelation says Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eye. There'll be no more waiting. We will, on that day, we will stand. Just look at these words. Beautiful, beautiful words. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well refined. Drop down. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Oh, we're to be a people of great hope. We're to be women of great courage. We're to be women who stand in the flame and cry out in honest, authentic, gutsy, raw praying, come, Lord Jesus. We're to be women that as we stand there, we declare to the enemy, enforcing the victory of Calvary, declaring that we will not allow the destroyer to destroy our lives. And we take our stand to the one who says, I've come to snatch away your life. Aha, aha. I will pursue you. I will overtake. We take a firm stand as women of faith. And we say, oh no. Oh no. He can do with me what he will. You have no portion with me. And as we come into his presence this morning, what I want you to do is take verse 17. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. And I want you to realize that in verse 5, when he says, you have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us, none can compare with you. I want you to understand that God's thoughts toward you aren't like your thoughts for your sweetheart, your husband, your child, your friend. Just love her. Just love him. It's not what it means here. It's more like you planning your child's future education. You make a plan. You have a design. You think about your child's future. And you have a purpose. You're going to execute a plan. That's what God has multiplied toward you. That's what it means when it says, I'm poor and needy, but the Lord, same word, takes thought for me. I'm poor and needy in this situation, but he has a plan. I'm poor and needy, but God has already thought about this ahead of time. He's headed somewhere. I'm poor and needy, and this really hurts, and I can't see, and I can't hear. But God is thinking ahead of time about the situation, and he has a design in mind. He's doing something in my life that if I could see it, I would declare, there is none like you. You have multiplied your thoughts toward me. It's that kind of revolution, of revelation. It's, oh! So I'm saying to you this morning, in the midst of your pain, God's thinking about you. But it's not with little sweet nothings. That's not how he's thinking about you. That would be glorious enough. It's bigger than that. It's better than that. He's thinking about you. He's pondering and he is designing an intricate tapestry of your life. And he's headed somewhere with your destiny in God. Will you wait upon the Lord? Will you stop your fleshly striving and activity? And will you sit right there in pit and bog and wait for God to implement his purposes, his plan for your awesome life that belongs to him?